There would have been many, many ways that Jesus could have demonstrated his deity. But what he chose to do was to heal sick people, deliver demon-possessed people, and raise the dead. Why? Because along with the power came compassion.
Welcome, friend, to a midweek edition of Grace to You. Today, John MacArthur continues his brand new series titled Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. The lesson you're about to hear takes an encouraging look at the power and compassion of Christ, divine attributes that you can take comfort in as you're facing today's trials. Before we get to the lesson, in the studio right now with John is Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You. And it strikes me that the story of how your ministry partnership began is similar to the way that many listeners become ministry partners with Grace to You. Talk about that a little.
Yeah, thank you, Carl. I think about this a lot. The first time I ever heard John MacArthur speak, I went as a reluctant listener. I had read the flyer advertising this guest speaker who was John MacArthur Jr., a fifth-generation preacher, and he was going to speak on God's will for your life. And I'd heard maybe 40 or 50 sermons on God's will for your life. And I remember telling a friend of mine, I'm not going to go to that. I said, somebody should tell Junior that that's a pretty hackneyed subject, the will of God. And about 30 seconds later, the girl who I was dating at the time, who happens to be my wife now, Darlene, came by, stuck her head in the door and said, I'm going down to the chapel service to hear John MacArthur. Were you going to come? And I said, yeah, I was just on my way. So I went, John, to hear you the first time, really as an opportunity to sit with Darlene for an hour. And
Come to church as an opportunity to sit with Darlene.
Well, that makes it as delightful as it was even that first time. But I have to say, from the time you opened your mouth, I was absolutely transfixed. The biblical content, the instruction that you gleaned from the passages you were dealing with that day just blew me away. And my instant thought was, this guy's material is so good and so full of instruction and so closely tied to Scripture, he ought to be writing books. And you hadn't written many books, maybe one or two minor things at the time. And I was a book editor.
Right.
And for the next 4 or 5 years, I used to daydream about editing your material into books. And then the Lord sovereignly threw us together, and that's what I've done with the past 35 years of my life, and it's been a real privilege.
I think that first book was The Family.
Yeah, that's right. Somebody else had been editing it. It was like half-edited, and it had some problems, and so I took it over. And
I remember that vividly because we needed to get the final manuscript done, so I came to Chicago. You were working at Moody Press at the time. I came to Chicago, and I remember you put me in a motel that didn't have any heat, so I had to pick the carpet off the floor and put it on the bed to stay warm that night. But anyway, we decided that we were going to drive to Minnesota. We're driving to Minneapolis or something,
yeah.
And I would read the manuscript out loud to you as you drove me there, and we'd make whatever corrections we made, and by the time I'd spent an entire road trip with you going to Minneapolis and gone through the book, I said, you know, I'd love to have this guy as a sidekick and a friend. And
you said you should quit your job at Moody Press and come to work for me. And I said, okay. And you said, no, I'm serious. I want you to pray about this. And I said, I've been doing that for years.
Yeah, because you were listening to Grace to You. And,
that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And what year was that you finally came to Grace?
1983.
1983. So
it'll be 35 years.
35 years ago.
In January.
And we've been partners in ministry and elders and pastors together. And you've done so much editing. And then you took on the responsibility here in leading Grace to You. It's just a graphic, perhaps unparalleled illustration of God's providence bringing us together in this relationship for this long.
And I love this ministry. It's a privilege to work here. And to our listeners, if you'd like to support Grace to You, stick around. And after today's lesson, Carl will have all the details. But right now, stay here with us as John continues his look at Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple with a lesson on the power and pity of Jesus.
Open your Bible again, if you will, to the fifth chapter of Mark. The greatest manifestation of the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the tenderheartedness of God is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There would have been many, many ways that Jesus could have demonstrated his deity. I mean, he could have done some amazing tricks. He could have taken off like a helicopter into space, flown around the city, and come down to a soft landing. In fact, the devil thought that would be a great idea. Perhaps even more directly, he could have satisfied the demands of the Pharisees and the scribes, who no matter what Jesus did, none of which they ever denied, nor could they deny, completely ignored all his miracles and insisted if they were to believe in him, he had to do signs in the sky. He really did need to do that. He needed to do something with the sun and something with the moon, as the prophets had said, and maybe rearrange some constellations with which they were so very familiar. Now, there could have been so many things that Jesus did miraculously and powerfully that would have been, you know, unarguable evidences of his divine power. But what he chose to do was to heal sick people, deliver demon-possessed people, and raise the dead. Why? Because along with the power came compassion. This is a display of mercy. This isn't necessary. This is the heart of God manifest in Christ. He showed his power over demons. He showed his power over disease. He showed his power over death. The theological reason for suffering always goes back to divine sovereignty, that God has a purpose in it. But even God's response to suffering is compassion, kindness, mercy. You remember Mary had said in her Magnificat about her son, the Savior, that he would bring down rulers and exalt those who were humble. Well, they were both there, the rulers and the humble. The ruler and the outcast. Well, let's meet the ruler. Verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus, and generally there were between 4 and 7 of these. They were not a part of the clerical system. They weren't Pharisees, scribes. They weren't rabbis. They weren't priests. They were lay people who were given responsibility for management of the synagogue operation. He came up, and on seeing him, he fell at his feet. This is really politically incorrect. Verse 23, so we know what his attitude toward Jesus is. You only do this to a superior, right? You only bow down to a superior, done before a king or revered authority or someone perceived as holy or known as holy. You say, well, how does Jairus know anything about Jesus? Well, we don't have all the story, but Jairus was a synagogue official, and maybe Jairus was there the day recorded in chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, when Jesus showed up at the synagogue and was the teacher that day in the synagogue because they had a custom of letting visiting rabbis teach. And that was the day that the demon-possessed man was sitting in the synagogue. Demons love to be in synagogues and liberal churches and all that kind of stuff and false churches. They live there, you know. They live there. But they don't want to blow their cover. But when Jesus shows up, they're so scared and panicked that they can't help but scream. Jesus rebuked him, said, "Be quiet," and come out of him, threw the man into convulsions, and everybody was amazed. They were also amazed at his new teaching with authority. So maybe Jairus was there that day and he began to wonder about this man. Spirit of God worked on his heart. Maybe he trailed Jesus. He did these amazing things in Capernaum for months and months and all around Galilee. But he bows down. He worships him. Verse 23, he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Do you see any doubt in that verse? I don't see any doubt in that verse. You know, maybe it'll happen. No, no, no. Well, Mark says in verse 24, Jesus went off with him. By the way, Luke says he had only one daughter, and she was 12 years old. We don't get that in this story till over in verse 42. But Luke, early in the story, in the parallel passage, says he had only one daughter. She was about 12. So she was born maybe when Jesus was around 20. And when you get to be 12, you're really at the flower of life, right? About to get married, maybe at 13, 14. Start your family. This little girl is dying. She's dying. There's no future for her. There's no hope for her. But this man knows for sure that Jesus has the power to heal her. And even, as he indicates later, to raise her from the dead. So first of all, his accessibility. He was there. He was in the middle where you could get to him. He was accessible. That's just a general term, meaning you could get at him. Available takes it a deeper step. So in verse 24, he went off with him. He's got crowds of tens of thousands. Jairus' heart was breaking. His only hope was that Jesus would come and heal his daughter. He had no doubts that he had the power to do it. What drives this availability, this accessibility? I think it's the compassion of our Lord as our high priest. We know him to be touched with what? The feelings of our infirmities. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. I'm not like the Pharisees. I don't bind heavy burdens on people and never do anything to help them carry them. Very opposite. I love that text in Matthew 12:20, borrowed from Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Isn't that beautiful? That's so vivid. A bruised reed he will not break. Shepherd would be out, take a reed, and they would turn it into a little flute, and they would play it. But after you blew it a while, the saliva would go in, and the little reed would bend, and you'd break it and throw it away and get another one. He doesn't do that. He doesn't throw people away. Smoking flax, you know, where the wick is so small that it can't rise up enough above the oil to stay lit, gets thrown away. He doesn't do that to the people that are kind of down to the last flicker. Matthew 14:14 says, Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Mark 8:2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and they haven't anything to eat. I feel bad because they're hungry. I know what I'll do. Make food. Create food out of nothing. Matthew 9:36, he saw the multitude move with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. There was just so much divine compassion in him. Because of that divine compassion, he did what he did. And in order to do what he did and make the demonstration of divine compassion, it was indiscriminate. Do you understand that? It was indiscriminate. He healed everybody. In order to be able to do that, he had to be accessible and he had to be available. But thirdly, and I think this is a beautiful feature in his ministry, he was interruptible. He was interruptible. Jairus is probably maybe one of the most important people in town around Capernaum. And we're on the way to his house, and he's got a dying daughter. And a large crowd is crushing Jesus as he tries to get through to the house. On the way, we have an interruption. Verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. There's something so wonderful about this story. It's so personal. This is a lady with a female bleeding problem. The current technical term for this would be obstetric fistula. About 4 million women in Africa have it. It's incessant, unstoppable bleeding. It can actually be cured with a very, very simple surgery, to which this woman would have no access, nor do the 4 million women in Africa. She's had this problem as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. So for the 12 years that Jairus' daughter was growing up, the family had so much joy. For the 12 years, same 12 years, the woman had this incessant bleeding. She had nothing but agony and sorrow. She's not just a face in the crowd, because our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, inspires Mark to describe her, listen to this, with 7 participial phrases. This woman is described by 7 participial phrases to describe her condition. We get all this detail about her. I love that. Now, what happens when you have this kind of problem? First of all, it has physiological effects on you. You lose your strength. You would obviously lose your strength if you're just constantly bleeding. You're not about to get a transfusion, you know. You do realize that no disease was ever diagnosed and cured until the end of the 19th century. It was not only a loss of strength and energy, it was horrendous embarrassment. And it was dangerous. Bleed to death. Severe physical effects. On top of that, the severe social effects. Because Leviticus 15 says that if a woman has an issue of blood, she's unclean for 7 days, so that every time normally in a month when a woman had that normal cycle, she had to go 7 days in an unclean condition and then be ceremonially cleansed. This was God reminding people of, this is symbolic of the stain of sin that needs to be remedied. Well, here's a woman who didn't have this happen once a month, but every single day for 12 years she's unclean. Every single day for 12 years. And if you're unclean, everybody you touch is unclean. So her children would be unclean. Her husband would be unclean. Her friends would be unclean if they came near her. Everywhere she went. She wouldn't be allowed to go to the synagogue. She hadn't been to a synagogue in 12 years unless she snuck in the back. Certainly wouldn't be allowed in the temple if anybody knew. She wouldn't go. She'd be afraid that God might strike her dead. Her ritual defilement was considered communicable. Though her disease was not communicable, the defilement was communicable. And what does she do? Just imagine the courage, the desperation. She, first of all, verse 26, this doesn't bode well for the medical profession of the time, had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. That is not a commendation of the medical profession. She'd gone to many, many physicians. She spent all the money she had, and she wasn't helped at all. She got worse. Luke, in his account of this, who is a physician, says she could not be cured. It's a little human touch. She does something that's unthinkable. In verse 27, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. What did that do to Jesus? Something like this is recorded in Luke 7, where Jesus was at a dinner with the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't want to come near Jesus, but they would invite him to certain occasions in order they might trap him for the purposes of killing him. And a prostitute came in. A prostitute in Luke 7 came in and started doing the most bizarre thing imaginable, started kissing his feet and wiping them with her hair, and the Pharisees went completely ballistic. Doesn't he know who this woman is? He is defiled by a prostitute. But nothing could defile Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was like a rainbow in a dump. The rainbow doesn't touch the dump. The dump doesn't touch the rainbow. He is not defiled. But everybody would have assumed that. So she's come in a clandestine way. She's thinking, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. Now, you have to understand why she's so worried about exposure. She would just defile everybody that touched her, got near her. There were no cures for her. I tried to find a little bit of medical analysis of how they might have tried to cure this. I came up with the fact that in the Talmud there are such maladies referred to, and the cures would be toxins, astringents, but one of the most effective is to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. Oh, that's helpful. Another one that I really liked was, if you have this illness, carry a barley corn in donkey dung around your neck. That would make you a delight to the community. So I would have guessed that if the first doctor gave her that cure, she probably went to another doctor, and that's why she kept going to other doctors, if like to get rid of the donkey dung and maybe find another cure. There were the famous doctors who served the rich and probably tried to use the astringents, and then there were the fakers who exploited the poor with all these kind of bizarre things. But at the end of the day, all her money was gone and she was worse. And so she stirs up all the courage in the desperation that runs so deep, and she comes through the crowd and she says, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. And that's exactly what she did, according to verse 27. She touched his cloak. The word touch is apto. It means to fasten onto and to cling. And she actually touched the fringe, according to Luke, the fringe of his cloak, which would be the tassels that the Jews put on their robes, which the Pharisees enlarged so they would look holier than everybody else, according to Matthew 23:5. And her faith is so strong, she says, if I just touch his garments in her mind, I'll get well. So she clings to the fringe of his robe, grasping it with force, and it's a desperate kind of clutching, and she's shaking like a leaf in a high wind, fearing that she'll be discovered. This is not pagan superstition about a robe. This is faith in a man who had demonstrated so much power. She thought if she just got that close, the power would sweep through her. And it did. Verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. The world stopped for that woman in a moment. Time stood still. The bleeding stopped. Physical problem was solved. But who would know? How does she prove that? How does she get back in? And if she gets discovered, how does she respond to the crowd? So Jesus is accessible, available, and even though he's going to the house of maybe the most important man in town, he is interruptible. It's a good thing to learn, isn't it? I don't know what to call the next one. He is intentional. He is intentional. This is not just a woman in the crowd. There's far more here. Look what happens, verse 30. There's so much in this. I wish I had time to develop it. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. Does that stagger you? That is an amazing revelation. Listen to this. His power is personal. He is not this impersonal, powerful machine, unconscious of what's going on. Whenever power goes through him and out of him into another person, he feels the flow and he knows where it goes. He actually experiences every expulsion of divine power and divine energy that comes from him to heal and deliver and save sinners. He's actually involved. Luke 8:46, he says, "I was aware that power had gone out of me." He experienced the power flow that created that woman's new physical organs. This is a rich insight into the reality that our God is not detached, that he's not unfeeling. While he is impassible in the sense that he is unaltered by what men do, he feels everything. Personally engaged in every expulsion of power, feels every expression of divine energy. He is not just impersonal cosmic energy. No one receives his power without his personal involvement. We who are God's know we are called, we are justified, we are sanctified, and one day we will be glorified because he has chosen to make a personal living union with us, in which he is fully involved in giving us life, in sustaining that life, in sanctifying that life,
and one day glorifying that life so that we can all say with Paul, not I, but Christ lives in me. This ends all magic, superstition, healing by touching relics, talismans, or TV sets. Such a personal God, such a personal work. He knows. He's very intentional. He knows where his power goes, and he knows to whom his power goes. Well, he knows what the plan is for this woman. He knows this woman is on the list. He knows this woman's name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. He knows this is one of his sheep, and he is intentional. He will act in grace. He will act in power. Power to restore her to her husband. Power to restore her to her family. Power to restore her to her town. Power to restore her to her synagogue. Power also to reconcile her with God.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his brand new series titled Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. Along with teaching daily on this broadcast, John also serves as pastor of Grace Community Church and is president of the Masters University and Seminary, all located in the Los Angeles area. Now, going back to what John MacArthur and Phil Johnson talked about before the lesson today, for decades now, Grace to You has been taking the Word of God to folks all around the world, and support of folks like you is what makes that possible. Through your generous gifts, we're able to air this broadcast on thousands of stations in both English and Spanish. We can also send countless free resources to the spiritually hungry through the mail, and we can make thousands more resources available online. So partner with us in this wide-reaching ministry. Make a tax-deductible donation today as you get in touch. Mail your gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Remember, you can make a one-time donation or set up a convenient recurring gift when you call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or you can do that online at gty.org. Now, you know, we hear from folks all of the time that tell us that they wish that there was more that could be done to support this ministry. If that describes you right now, let me encourage you to consider taking part in what we call legacy giving. By naming Grace to You in your 401k, your life insurance policy, or stock plan, you can ensure that folks will hear and grow from John MacArthur's teaching for generations to come. Find out more about legacy giving or to make a donation, call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. And a special thanks to our Grace partners. And now for John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Passing along this reminder to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. And then do come back tomorrow right here as John answers one of the most important questions for all modern-day disciples of Christ. Who is Christ's slave? Find out on the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.